Suspect carried out to goad preachers revealed that more than a third of those polled said they wouldn't notice if Christmas took place without mention of the nativity story, and 71% thought that the birth of Christ was irrelevant. So today we'll look at the nativity story. And if you can get hold of a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 2, it's page 55 in the New Testament section in the Church Bibles. That's where we'll be focusing. Now, those surveys are very good to put preachers on their mettle, aren't they? Do you feel, as we're going to start looking at this story, that it's as if preachers will come and offer a present, knowing that 71% will throw it straight in the wastepaper basket without bothering to unwrap it? So I just want to say this morning that all I'm wanting to do is to encourage anyone who might be in that 71% to at least stop and unwrap it. My suspicion is that many don't know what the present actually is, though we all think we do. And although we're going to be focusing on the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2, I want to tell you that I don't believe that the secret to the present lies here. We're actually looking in the wrong place. And indeed, though there are many reasons why that 71% might think the birth of Christ was irrelevant, for some, not all no doubt, but for some, I believe the problem lies with the facts. The problem lies with the facts. Now, please understand what I'm saying. I don't actually mean the difficult facts about the birth of Jesus. We'll be looking at them in the next two Sundays. No, I'm meaning the attitude that people have to what they speak of as the bare facts. As if somehow or other, bare facts, cold facts on their own, will give meaning or relevance to an event. Now, these seven verses are full of bare facts, aren't they? First glance, it's one of the reasons why it's such an attractive paragraph to the modern investigator of the Christian story. Luke, as we'll see in a moment, claims to be writing so that we can know the truth. Well, here's a paragraph that tells us what kind of truth he's writing about. This Christianity of which he speaks clearly isn't just some philosophical truth, it isn't just theory language. Nor is it just some mythical truth, stories invented to make the point the author wants to make. Now, he's writing here in these verses about historical truth, real events that happened in a real place at a real time. Now, whatever difficulties we may have, it's hard to conclude that Luke is presenting these verses as anything other than that. It's full of detail. Full of detail as to when a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Full of details as to where. It was in the city of David, it was in Bethlehem. Full of details as to how everyone got there. Joseph from Galilee to Judea, Nazareth to Bethlehem. Why? Because the city of David was his hometown. It's restrained writing, isn't it? See, imagine what you could have made of this. Geoffrey Archer would have had a field day, but there's no sentiment in it. There are no emotive adjectives, only factual ones. No sob story presentation. Yes, here's bare facts. Yet read this through and you realize you've got both an explanation and no explanation. You've got an explanation. You can see where all the Christmas cards are coming from, can't you? At least the ones that bother to depict the nativity story. A survey of mine showed it was 1 in 5. The other 4 had robins and toboggans on. Now, here's the truth, which they do embellish, don't they? A gold halo for the baby. Or they sentimentalize and romanticize. Some of those stables seem remarkably comfortable. And there's a positive zoo crowded in. Yes, you've got an explanation, and yet there's no explanation. It's very difficult just from this paragraph to see what all the fuss is about. To see why this great palaver so many years later? I mean, what does one do with seven verses like this? Oh, we can moralise, can't we? I could, I suppose, emphasise how rough it must have been. We can speak of the conditions that many will face this Christmas. We can tell of the real tragedies and needs of the ever-growing numbers of homeless in London. We can urge support for crisis at Christmas. We could do all those things, but it's not what Luke does. And you actually don't need a whole Jesus story to make those points. Love your neighbour will do the job perfectly. And that command had been in place for centuries. So we could stick to the historical route and say, yes, we're dealing with fact and not fiction, but where does that get us? So a baby was born. Well, it happens regularly, all too regularly in some households. See, what I'm saying is that bare facts rarely reveal the full truth of a story. Mrs. Thatcher went to visit the Queen every week for 12 years, and no one really bothered to mention it. When she went a fortnight back, of course, the whole world knew immediately. Not really because she was doing something different, it wasn't. It wasn't the bare facts of the visit. It was the explanation. It was why she went. Yes, you see, as we look at these seven verses, we're looking at the bit that everyone knows about Christmas, aren't we? Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, and Mary had a baby and laid him in a manger. For some, it's frighteningly close to all they know about Christianity. Yet when Luke wants to tell the truth, it's seven verses out of something like 1,000 he wrote. For many, it is the very heart of the Christmas story. Yet when Luke writes about the Christmas story, it's 7 verses out of 100 he wrote on that. The way we tell it, here's the start of chapter 1. The way Luke tells it, here's the start of chapter 2. See, if we're going to go back and have the Christmas story as being a little like a Christmas present, for those for whom the problem lies with the facts in the sense I'm speaking of it this morning, it's because they think that the bare facts are all there is to the present. They're the heart of the matter. All the other details, all the other explanations, why, they're trimmings, they're the decorations, they're the little bits of ribbon, you know, you whip up with your scissor and frizzle around. They're the paper. And what do you do with all of that? Well, if you're like my children, you rip it off and throw it in the waste. No, I throw it in the waste paper basket after they've ripped it off. If you're like me, you spend hours carefully putting the sellotape so that you don't break it, and then my children screw it up and throw it in the waste paper basket. Anyway, they're all irrelevant. I'm wanting to say is that if we think the bare facts alone are the present, we'll always have an irrelevant nativity story. There's more to the present than just the bare facts. For some, the problem lies with the facts. For Luke, the meaning lies in the explanation. It's not that Luke is against fact. We've already seen how meticulously he stops here, and he does it time and time again in his writings to record details which will assure us that what he's writing about actually happened. He has an astonishingly strong reputation as an historian. His findings have stood the test of time and archaeology. But he does tell his story very differently from the way we imagine it. He starts it brilliantly, and I'll ask you just to turn back a page and have a look at the way he introduces his whole subject. Inasmuch, he says at the beginning of chapter 1, as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. See, he's writing to this Theophilus, who is obviously some kind of inquirer, someone who knows bits and pieces of the Christian story. Wouldn't have had RE in schools in his day or have been to a Sunday school, but he's obviously read a bit. He's heard a bit somewhere or other. I imagine thought for the day was not allowed to be political in those days either, and if they were into multi-faith, there might have been an odd thought for the day that said something of the Christian message. He's picked it up. And Luke's approach is just what we want, isn't it? It's thorough. He's checked his sources. He's been following it all closely for some time. So he says, I'll tell you what I'll do, Theophilus. I'll set it out for you in a sensible order, the kind of order that'll make it clear to you exactly what's going on, so that we can understand it, so that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you've been informed. Well, I'm encouraged when I've read that. I don't know about you, but I'm willing to roll up my sleeves and give it a try, and I think that's why Luke began that way. It's just that verse 5 is a bit of a switch-off, isn't it? I mean, you know, you've made the effort, you've sat down, you're ready to get into the story, and here's how we begin. After all that helpful introduction, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Well, my enthusiasm's waning. Theophilus is a Greek name, and for him, as for us, this would have been a different world he was being plunged into. And yet Luke is trying to insist I get clear, the setting for all of this story is the world of the Jewish people. God's people, as they called themselves. Their thinking, their background, their promises are behind it all. Well, I won't be put off too quickly, so I'll keep going. And then I have my next shock. By verse 11, I've got an angel appearing on the scene. I can't get to the end of the chapter before another one comes. The Holy Spirit is at work. Miraculous births are taking place. It all seems a far cry from the sober historian of the opening verses of chapter 1, or the 7 verses we've been looking at in chapter 2. It's all very distracting to us. It's all very essential to Luke. I want to say to him, Luke, look, it would be much easier if you just left those bits out and stuck to the facts. And he says to me, you'll never understand the facts without those bits. Yes, of course what I'm writing about is strange, but then what the facts are strange. It's God events I'm writing about, supernatural events. And if you close your mind to the possibility of a supernatural God, why, the nativity story must remain irrelevant. The whole of chapter 1 is designed to tell me that God is breaking into the world, that centuries-long promises that he would send a king to rescue his people are about to be fulfilled. And only when he's got that into my brain will he start chapter 2. Now read it with that behind, and even these 7 verses suddenly have a new dimension to them. Chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. It's another dramatic shift. The whole of chapter 1 had a thoroughly Jewish flavor, and now suddenly Luke breaks out into more familiar territory. The world of Caesar Augustus, Emperor Augustus. We've switched to the powerhouse of the known world. This order comes from the office of the head of the biggest multinational of his day. It's going to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. It's going to get Jesus born precisely where he was promised. It is the one benefit of the poll tax. Yes, Caesar isn't actually a big name in this story, is he? He's just a bit player. He'll discover that that's all he becomes when God puts things in his perspective. But already Luke is telling us a number of things. The God of whom he writes is not just a Jewish God. Why, he's the God of the whole world. The Roman Empire will work according to his will. Here we are at the beginning of his story, and Rome, unknown to itself, though Caesar Augustus probably didn't have a hope of finding Bethlehem on the map, Rome will bring Jesus to Bethlehem. When Luke has finished writing at the end of his second volume, we'll discover Christians have brought Jesus to Rome. Now, this is the story of the God of the whole world. And it begins in this remote place, Bethlehem, the city of David. It's a great emphasis for Luke because this baby who's to be born is one who's going to be on the throne of David, we've been told. Israel's greatest king. And always there'd been the promise that one of David's successors, one of his line, would be a king forever. There's going to be a rescue act that's coming out of the house of David. And now here we've got this emphasis in verse 4 on the city of David and the line of David. See, it's fitting the bill. This is no ordinary birth. It is the birth of a king. That just might make it worth a mention in a diary, mightn't it? You know, X hundred years ago, King so-and-so was born. Now, it's the birth of the king. Some might want to remember then. It's the birth of God's king. It's the birth of God's great rescuing king who will rule forever and rescue forever. A king that even Rome couldn't withstand. You begin to see why it might be an appropriate universal festival. Luke says, if you'll only understand what's behind these bare facts, if you'll only see the meaning of them, why, you'll speak of good news and great joy and all the people. I spoke to a young man the other week, he's in his mid-20s now, and he said to me, I'm going home, I'm very excited. This is going to be my first Christmas. Well, I knew what he meant, and I talked and I got something of a story from him. It was going to be his first Christmas as a Christian. It made it radically different to him. And now, he'd known the bare facts about Christmas all his life. It's just that this year he'd stumbled on their meaning. Now, for some, the problem lies with the facts. They think bare facts tell it all. For Luke, the meaning lies with the explanation. Some wonderful rescuing king whose reach and scope and power will stretch across the centuries is being born. For all of us, the sting lies in the tail. See what we've got? The sovereign God of the whole world is at work. For hundreds and thousands of years, he's been planning the birth of this king. By no stretch of the imagination can Jesus be called an accident. Now, he's been prophesied, he's been promised. Oaths have been sworn as to his coming. The machinery and bureaucracy of the Roman Empire is maneuvered to get Mother to the right place at the right time. And verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Well, everything goes well until we finish the verse, doesn't it? And then you get something of a chilling anticlimax. And laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Even those who think that our health service has to look back for its glory days would acknowledge that the NHS of today can do better than this. And surely God's king is entitled to bupa. But no. No, there's some more significance here. You see, here's one of the earliest indications that the Christmas story, like the Christ story it introduces, is the story of God doing a great act that'll bring blessing and mercy and rescue, and people not wanting to know. John put it this way, he came to his own home and his own people received him not. Luke puts it like this, he came to the city of David and there was no place for him in the inn. The survey put it this way, 71% said the nativity story was irrelevant. Ah, but who's the verdict coming on? God? His king? Or us? See, what was the big deal that caused all of this? Why was God going to such lengths? What am I missing out on if I join the 71%? What is so devastatingly wrong that God had to go to such lengths to step in? What is this mercy and rescue? What is it that so excites people about this king? Well, you can't expect all the answers in a carol service, can you? And if you want to know, you'll have to find them out. Come back. Come back the next two or three Sundays. They'll be unwrapping the Christmas story. Or go to the bookstall before you leave. Phil Desmond will tell you a book or two that'll help unwrap it. You may want to just take time out with Luke. Curl up and read him through. He puts it better than any of us. Ask this question, why? Or if you like, I've got a number of copies of a little booklet called Christmas Unwrapped. If you begin to think there might be more to the present than you imagined, I'll be by the door at the end. Do just ask me for a copy. And as long as you'll read it, you're welcome to it. Here's this great king. And the bare facts of his birth. Let's pray. Salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. Our sovereign God, we pray that you might, in your mercy, help us not to despise the Christmas story and the rescue that this King came to bring. Help us this Christmas to unwrap that story and discover its meaning for his name's sake. Amen.